Certainly count it a privilege to be back in the Lord's house and certainly with you here at Brentwood Hills. Still have fond memories of your meeting a few weeks ago and the joy that we experienced there. That song, you gotta love Cowper, right? That song has been on my mind for a couple of weeks now. And I'd find myself humming it while I was trying to work. And I appreciate you singing that this morning. Told your pastor I felt like perhaps he should fill the stand. And I'm a little bit on the emotional side because, well, I'll tell you, last night, Brother Troy Phillips, Graham and I were sitting in the living room at the house, and Graham said, "Dad, what's on your mind?" And I said, "Well, Colossians first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 had been rolling around and been reading, and then much to your pastor's rejoicing, Book of Hosea was on my mind." And this morning, driving here, neither of those were there. And a subject started distilling, if you will, and I thought I hadn't spent just a lot of time, now this is to y'all's fear, and spent a lot of time studying it, and certainly not a lot of time recently of studying it. And, you know, after 33 years at this, you'd think nothing would catch me off guard, but it did this morning. Now I know why this subject is on my mind, and now I need your prayers, and I need the grace of God and His Spirit to bless us this morning, and for me to be aware whether or not I have liberty, and if not, to sit down, and in any case that the Lord has praised. I'd like to go to the 51st division of Psalms. This is I'm doing the anti-Mike Montgomery here. This is not my text. I've got a text. And I'm not going to read it just yet, but I want to see what the Old Testament says. Then I want to go to the New Testament and see how the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, interprets this. Psalms 51 says, familiar psalm, right? This is a devastated King David after he was told of how God viewed what he did with Bathsheba. And the ramifications of what he did were not just personal, but they were also national, and they were an offense toward God. All right, now that's not my subject, so don't fret just yet. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me for my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So David is pouring out his heart to God. He has been convicted of what he did, and how dreadfully wrong it was, and how it was an offense to God. And he is pouring out his heart, and he gets to that verse 4, and he clarifies what our sin is. So our sin is an affront to God, all right? Even when we sin against one another, if we have anger, like if we get mad at one another, or we say something we ought not say, about our neighbors. Brother Jeff prayed that we would, you know, love our neighbor as the second greatest commandment is. And when we don't do that, and how even when we sin against one another or when we sin against the church, it doesn't matter what the sin is. People will say, well, it's just a little white lie. I just altered the truth just a bit. It's still a sin. You know, it's still a sin. Whether you rob Fort Knox or you steal a pack of gum from the convenience store, it's still a sin. And the sin is against somebody here, but the most important aspect of it is it's always an affront to God. Amen. You're always sinning against God. And so David calls that out, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, this last phrase, let's see how David writes this. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judges. All right, so God is speaking and God is judging, right? That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear or holy without blemish when thou judges. So God speaks and God judges. All right, now let's leave off of Psalm 51. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. You pray. So, Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to quote Psalms 51 and 4. But watch what he says. So, let's start at the beginning. What advantage then hath the Jew? All right, so immediately we got to go back to chapter 2, right? Well, he described in chapter 2 that a Jew is not one outwardly, nor the circumcision in the flesh, but a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart. So that's how he concludes chapter 2. Quick summary. So he's talking about what the term is a spiritual Jew. And that is in relation to the God's work on a dead alien sinner, bringing them to a life in Christ Jesus. And it's referred to as the circumcision of the heart. It's the cutting away. It's the removing of the stony heart and putting in a heart of flesh, a heart that can be pricked by the gospel, a heart that now can feel, a heart that now is convicted in and of itself. When we sin to God, we are convicted in our hearts. Now, the Greeks and the Jews, when they talk about the heart, they're not talking about the organ that pumps blood, right? So when you hear heart, you think heart, and that is the soul. And sometimes when you think heart, it's the spiritual mind, not the carnal mind, not the logical mind, but the spiritual mind. So Paul says, if we're really concerned about who a Jew is and who a Jew isn't, then a Jew is not one who has the heritage of being a Jew. Is not one from Israel. I don't think it's an accident that we don't have historic records back to Abraham, right? We have no records back to Abraham who is a Jew by nature, who is a Jew by their heritage, right? But we've got a record in us that the Apostle John talks about in 1 John 5 that's in us. And it doesn't matter if we're Jew or Greek, bond or free, a male or female. It doesn't matter. This color of our skin doesn't matter. You're a Jew inwardly. If God has worked a work in your heart and born you from above. So Apostle Paul wants it real clear. All right? You're not a Jew outwardly is not where it's at. The Jew inwardly is where everything's at. Right. What advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage then hath the Jew? Now remember, this when Jesus Christ was born into this world, let's just go. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The man writing this, he references himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is a Jew's Jew, right? The Lord made him the apostle to the Gentiles. Why? Who better than the most legally educated man of his day in all of Jewish law to teach the Gentiles that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew outwardly. What matters is, are you a Jew inwardly? That's amazing, right? The book of Galatians is really good. The Apostle Paul really lines it out well in the book of Galatians, and I'm going to try to stay out of Galatians because if I go there, we're sunk. Much every way, chiefly, so the number one thing is because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, there is no arguing that national Israel, the nation of Israel, was God's chosen nation. He says it himself to Moses. And he says, and Moses says, God didn't choose you because you're the greatest or the biggest or the best or the most powerful, but God chose you because you're the smallest. You're the hated of the world. You exhibit a great need for God in every aspect of your life, even though the Jews seem to have forgotten that, especially after Malachi preached to them. And before the Lord, about 400 years before the Lord was born. But Paul says they had the oracles of God. They had the oracles of God. God bestowed upon them something that no one else in the world had. And that was his oracles. It was his law. It was his law given to Moses on Mount Sinai by which the Jews were instructed to live their lives. Never once declaring that anything that they would do in accordance to that law would justify them in the sight of God. Right? Okay. For what if some did not believe? Verse 3. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Can't stop there. Let's get the first two verses of verse 4. God forbid. God forbid. So what if some did not believe? Well, there's a whole lot that didn't believe. I mean, the vast majority didn't believe. And Paul asks a question, what does that unbelief mean toward God and what he did? And the short answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. So I know, you know, we think about faith. We think about faith in Hebrew in the light of Hebrews 11 and 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And somebody will say, God doesn't hope for anything, and God sees everything, and I say, amen. That Hebrews 11 and 1 is a description of our faithfulness. It belongs to us. Hebrews 11 and 1 does not describe in one aspect the faithfulness of God. In fact, God's faithfulness is interpreted as fidelity or to be true to something. That's what that means, especially in the Old Testament. If you look up the word faith, the first definition is fidelity. Remember hi-fi? If you're old enough, I'm not old enough. I know stereo, but I remember hi-fi came out, high fidelity. You know what that means? It is as close to as if you were actually hearing the musician themselves play in your own living room. That's high fidelity. You know what that means? It was true to the sound. It was true to the sound. Okay, so the faith of God or the faithfulness of God or the fidelity of God. What is God true to? Is he true to us? Well, sure, he's true to us. But that's not what this is talking about. God is true to himself. And he's true to his Son. And he's true to the Holy Ghost. So we just got the Godhead all wrapped up in one because that's what they are, right? There's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So God is true to himself. So you think, why is this important? It is drastically important in every aspect of biblical teaching that there is. If we find any falseness with God, then we have wasted our lives in service unto him. But you will not ever find falseness with God. And here's why. God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. If God is true, every man is a liar. And if every man is a liar, that means one thing. God is true, but he's true to himself. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. Paul's going to quote Psalms 51 and 4. Remember this, that thou mightest be justified when thou speak and clear when thou judgest. That's Psalms 51 and 4. Watch what Paul does. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. All right. That's pretty much the same thing that David said. Thou might be justified when thou speakest. that thou might be justified in thy sayings. So everything. So that's the same thing. And mightest overcome when thou art judged. Wait a minute. That's not what David said in Psalms 51 and 4. That thou mightest be clear when thou judgest. Paul says, let me apply this in this way. This is the divinely inspired word of God. This isn't Paul just going out on his own coming up with this. Divinely inspired word of God. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Hang on a second. That sounds like somebody's judging God. That's exactly what it's saying. That's exactly what it's saying. Well, I would never judge God. Ooh. There's not a day that goes by. If we ask the horrible question of why we judge God, if we say there's a better way for this to go about, we judge God. If we say, Lord, everything you've done to this point has been really good, but I think that I just judge God. I just judge God. Why is it so important that the Apostle Paul brings a different light to what David said? Now, what David said wasn't wrong, right? And that thou mightest be clear when thou judgest. I mean, God's judging David for his sin. So David's spot on with how he says it. David's looking at it from his perspective, right? And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. I think we should live our lives looking at things from our perspective, but with the lens of God. In other words, I should be looking at it from how I see things, but then before I move on and take the next step, I should seek the counsel of God in understanding something, not just it's the way it is because that's how I perceive it, but I want to know how God's will is in all the things that I do in my daily life. All right? So David's looking at it from his. Lord, I've sinned. You're righteous in your judgment, but I need your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. And boy, did he got God's forgiveness, did he not? Now God said the sword's not going to depart from you all your life. Oh, and by the way, you're not going to build my temple. I'm going to reserve that now for your son. So he got the chastening rod of God, just like we do in our lives. But God blessed him immensely in his life outside of the constant warfare and the inability to build God's temple. You don't believe me? Read the 139th division of the Psalms. Well, that's a good one. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou compassest me about. Thou knowest my thought from afar. I mean, that's good. David's got beyond Psalm 51 and gone into Psalm 139. And he says, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Or whither shall I go? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed into hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wing of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thou shalt be, and there thy right hand shall guide me. If I say the darkness shall encompass me, surely the light will shine round about me. I mean to tell you, I like David of Psalm 139, but I felt David of Psalm 151 as well. All right. So what Paul is doing is, I'm not concerned about David here. You know why? Because David's dead and in the grave. Sure, David was a type of Christ. Sure. He was in the lineage. He was in the bloodline of Christ. But Paul says he's dead. Peter remarks that the patriarchs are dead. Stephen, patriarchs are dead. In fact, Stephen said, and you killed him. You killed him. So Paul says, let's look at this from God's perspective, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Why is this so important? The Apostle Paul lays a spectacular groundwork in the first 9 chapters of the book of Romans, And he spends the entirety of that time, the first 9 chapters of the book of Romans, justifying God in every aspect for which God should be justified. And that's everything. That's what the Apostle Paul does. Let's read just a little bit more and then we'll go forward. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie to his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He goes back to the Psalms. And the next 10 verses, he describes not just humankind, but he describes us in our nature, in our flesh nature, in our depraved state. He describes us. I mean, there is no righteous, no not one, none understanding, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, and they're together all at once become unprofitable. When Adam broke the commandment of God in the Garden of Eden, all at once humankind became unprofitable. Yes, even the children of God who he had chosen in Christ before the world began. There's none that doeth good. Their throat is an open sepulchre. I mean, this is horrible. This is horrible. Their throat is an open sepulchre. The tongues use deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In verse 15, it reminds me of King David, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's exactly what David did. He had Uriah killed so that he could take Bathsheba as wife. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that we close our mouths, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that ends the immediate context of what he's saying. And then he's about to step into some absolutely fantastic scripture that defines God being just. And I'll submit to you today that God is just in his being. God is just in his will. God is just in his work. And God is just in everything that he says. Everything. Being, will, work, sayings. Everything he is, he's just. Everything in accordance to his will, he's just. Everything that he does, just. Everything that he says, just. You know, the Apostle Paul, he really gets us in the 9th chapter because he answers the question, why? Before the reader can even ask. He does. Go read the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. He answers the question, why? Because I can imagine somebody reading this letter and saying, well, why? And he says, well, before you ask that, let me go ahead and tell you why. Because God is just. So, God is just in his being. Think about that. Think about the book of Job. You know, Job spent a lot of time... Well, I shouldn't do that. I should be fair to Job. Job spent some time trying to justify himself and to try to justify the position that he found himself to be in. Sometimes he referenced the three friends of his as, he says, miserable comforters are ye. So sometimes he recognizes it. Sometimes he allowed them to sway his thoughts in such a way that he would say, where is it? I think it's in the 23rd Psalms. He says, oh, that I might stand before him, that I might plead my cause, and he will not contend with me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to stand before him and plead my cause. And in fact, Job had a chance, and God told him to be quiet. Right? Psalm 38, Job 38. Okay, God is just in his being. Job 38, then God appeared unto Job out of the whirlwind, and he makes this statement. Ask this question. Who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and thou shalt answer me. And I think I've said this before. I don't know if I've said it here. If I was Job, I think I'd have just disintegrated right there. I'd have been like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, you know, and then something would happen, and then they'd just fall to powder. I think that'd be me right there. I don't think I'd have been able to stand. I'm gonna ask you some things, and brother, you're gonna answer me. And here it goes. God's just in his being. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of this world? Where were you? Where were you when I hung the earth on an axis of nothing? Where were you when I spoke the stars into existence? Where were you when I brought forth light from the heavens? Where were you, Job? God's justified in his being. He doesn't need me to tell him he's justified. He doesn't need anyone to tell him he's justified. The Apostle Paul will testify by sheer truth that God is just in his being. Where were you, Job? Then in the 40th chapter, Job says, okay, I'm going to answer. And you know what God says? Mm-mm. I'm not done with you. Again, just a pile of powder right on the ground. I'm not done with you. But then he asks this question. Wilt thou also disannul my judgments? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be just? My word. I mean, God, he blessed Job's little heart. He showed us through his communication with Job. He allowed things to go on for 37 chapters. He allowed some things to be said that weren't true. He allowed some things to be done that weren't right. He allowed some thoughts to be thought that weren't right. And finally, he says, all right. This is over. But imagine the question, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Job, you know better than me? You know, as a father, as raising children, you know, typically the parents, the moms and the dads, we know better than our children. Then as they start growing up and they get a little bit older, and even at a young age, my children taught me. And not by sitting down and say, Dad, I want to talk to you and teach you something. No, I'm talking about as they grow and I watch them, they taught me some things that just never clicked in my brain. And then they get older and I'll say something and they'll say, well, what about this? And I'm like, oh, I never even thought about that. We don't teach God anything. We don't teach him anything. He never stops and says, oh, you know what? That's a better way to do that. No, what he does is say, Job, I need you to be quiet. I need you to listen to me a while. And you go read Job 38 and chapter 39 and chapter 40 and look at the questions. Look at the questions. So we start with a grand, right? Job, I created the heavens and the earth. Job, I created everything. I created all the things you see. But then he says, canst thou tell when the hinds do calve? That means a deer giving birth. And then I think he says something about the conies and the rocks. Can you know where the conies are making their home? I mean, he asked some questions that for Job, the answer is, in fact, every yes or no question that God asks, Job's answer is no. It's no. I don't know. But God says, I do. Why? Because in my being, in my divine nature, I am just. There is nothing unjust about God in His divine nature. Without also disannul my judgment, without condemn me that thou mayest be just. And finally in chapter 41, Job says, I'm but a worm. I put my hand over my mouth. Thou demandest and requirest, I won't speak. Job had, as Dad used to say, had a little sense knocked into him. But whether Job acquiesced to what God was saying or not, God made a declaration that day. Job, I'm just in who I am. I'm just in who I am. Clocks are terrible, I want to tell you. Clocks are terrible. God is just in His being. God is just in His will. I'm going to get to these latter verses of chapter 3. You pray. God is just in His will. So, set aside the fact that if God is just in His being, then that everything that proceeds forth from Him by the presence of His being is also just. But God is just in His will. Let me give you two instances. And they're both from the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, after Nebuchadnezzar is struck dumb and out in the field like a beast of the field for 7 years. I believe it's 7 years he was that way. And one of the things that typically get missed in that is the whole time he was out there out of his mind, his kingdom was kept right in place. And it wasn't because of Nebuchadnezzar. It was because of the just and holy God. He kept that kingdom in place for 7 years. And then he let Nebuchadnezzar know, I kept your kingdom for you while I had you out here in the field like a wild animal. Because after he came to himself and he cleaned himself up and he shaved and all that, he said, because what led to that is he said, look at great Babylon that I have gotten. And God took him out right there, 7 years. Then after that, he didn't go back out on that balcony and say, well, the Babylon that I got is still here and doing fine. No. He said, there is none like the God of Israel. He had some things brought to light in him. It says he worketh among the armies of heaven, and he worketh his will among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar had some light shine in his mind, right? God does what he does, and he's just in everything that he does. I believe Nebuchadnezzar at that point realized that God was just in putting him out in that field for 7 years. I think Nebuchadnezzar realized at that point. He certainly realized that the kingdom that he had 7 years earlier was the same kingdom that he had 7 years later, and he knew it wasn't by his accord, but that God is just in his will. And he works that will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And the Apostle Paul says in what, Philippians chapter 2, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know what that will is? It's God's will that he works in you. Right. And he doesn't work it in you that it might just sit there dormant. He works his will in you that you might work out your own salvation in fear and in trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's justified in his will. If God's not justified in his will, then we've got some mighty big concerns in front of us, don't we? Mm-hmm. Then we are going to have to question the triune Godhead counsel before the world ever was. We've got to question 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. Although my house be not so with me, yet he hath made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. We've got to question that if God's not justified in his will. Then Isaiah says this, well, God says this through Isaiah when Isaiah gets to the 46th chapter, and now he's prophesying about the release of the Babylonian captivity under the hands of Cyrus. He gets to the point where he says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all of my pleasure. I'll tell you what, his counsel is his will. And he's justified in that because in his being he is justified in and of himself. And my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I've spoken it, I will also do it. I have purposed it, I'll also bring it to pass. He's justified in his will. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, when he turns everything back around, and now he's bringing it from us, he's taking us from us to God. Right here he's going God to us, or God where he is. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's good, acceptable, it's perfect. He's justified in his will. He's justified in his work. He's justified in his work. Amen, brother. There's not a thing that God has done that he stands not justified. From the creation of the world to the flood of Moses, to the flood of Noah, to the captivity of Jacob in Egypt, to the conquest of Canaan, to the captivity of Israel in Babylon. God's justified in what he does. He doesn't do anything and then say, oh, I shouldn't have done it that way. Because he is justified in his being. He's justified in his will. Therefore, his works are justified. Everything. Every work justified. All right, real quick. I'm going to get to the latter verses. Let's go to chapter 9 real quick. Romans chapter 9. Paul's wrapping up. What does Mike Montgomery say? Paul's wrapping up his vindication of God. First 9 chapters is all about God being just in all those aspects that I've mentioned. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's the work of God in accordance to his will, and it's based on the work of God in accordance to his will, in accordance to his very divine nature of being just. Watch. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he harden it. Verse 19 is Paul's preemptive strike against the question of why. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Thou wilt say unto me, why? Why? Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Because his divine nature exercised his divine will, exercised his divine work in Jacob and not Esau. I mean, you probably heard me say this before. It doesn't perplex me of God hating Esau. Because of God's hatred of sin and the fact that sin cannot be in his presence. What gets me is God loving Jacob. I tell you what, I better be careful with saying, I don't know if they're a child of God. That ain't none of my business. That's the Lord's business. You know why? Because I'm not just in my being. Right? I'm not just in my being. I make mistakes. I'm not just in my will. I change my mind all the time. I'm not just in my works. I do the wrong thing so many times. But not God. Not God. So here's the big question, why? Now, don't raise your hand. I've been guilty of asking the why question. Something might have happened to me or something's going on, and before I can even think the senseless question that it is, I say, why? Then it's, why me? Why me? You know what the answer is to the question, why me? Why not you? Why me, Lord? Why? know what? We're judging God. Back to Romans chapter 3, verse 4. But you know what? God's just in his dealings with us. Sure, we're chastened by him like a father chastens their children. But he's just in his dealings with us. You know what? Sometimes I'm asked the question, why? And God was so merciful. He made it clear to me why. He didn't have to do that. He could pull the old J. A. Rowell Jr. because I said so answer. Sometimes even in my sin against him, why? He says, because of this. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Judge. Who are you that judges God? And then I love this. Shall the thing form say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Wow. He's justified in his work. He's justified in his work. You know, Cowper in that song, that second verse, I think he says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. God's justified in his work. I remember, I apologize for keep referencing Dad. I remember Dad saying before, only the Lord would call a man like Jerry Cleaver into the ministry. If you didn't know Brother Jerry, he's an old country boy. But when the Lord get a hold of him, that man could preach like anything else. I remember Dad saying, I know the Lord calls men to preach. He says, because I'd have never called Jerry Cleaver to preach. Brother, the Lord works in accordance to his divine nature and his just will. His work is an extension of all of that as he works among his people in this world. He works among all his people, and he's just in everything he does. Now, don't be an accuser of God either. James is clear. God does not tempt man with evil. That is not how God operates. But he'll let the hedges down, won't he? Go back to Job. He'll let the hedges down, right? But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there is no temptation to you that such is common to man, and the Lord will provide a way of escape. Now, I've said this too. He provides a way of escape, but he doesn't grab you by the back of the shirt and throw you through that way of escape. He provides the way. You need to walk through it. But he does not tempt man with evil, and man cannot tempt him. Man cannot tempt him. Why? Because he is just in his divine nature. His will is just and his works are just. Calvary. All right, let's see if we can bring this to some kind of sensible conclusion. Calvary. That'll take us back to the third chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 21. We finish with verse 20. He set the tone, right? Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in verse 20, right? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Apostle Paul made clear so many times that the law was given to point us to Christ. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, at the last verse, it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Prior text, right? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. So God doesn't need us to declare him just. When we judge God, we're judging him unjust. He doesn't need us to declare him just. You know who declares him just? He declares himself just. But then something happened a little more than 2,000 years ago that declared God just to the world, and it declared us just before God. That's the crucifixion of Christ. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, whom God has set forth, Jesus, to be a propitiation. That's an atone. Sometimes you read that and it's an atoning sacrifice. Sometimes you read that and it's a mercy seat. May I submit to you that it's both in this context. He is our mercy seat and he is our atoning sacrifice. And do you know that everything that Jesus Christ did, Jesus Christ himself declared that he didn't come down from heaven to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all the Father hath given me, I should lose none, but raise it up at the last day. Jesus Christ isn't saying, well, I suppress my will so I can do the Father. No, what he's saying is, my will and the Father's will, same will. You know what that made Jesus Christ? It made him just. It made him just in his nature. It made him just in his will. It made him just in his work. Let's go back to Calvary real quick. Jesus Christ. You know what? Let me say this. Last Saturday, Elder Jeff Cochran from Missouri? Yes, I can't ever remember where he's from. Just a real, real humble brother. He got up and preached last Saturday morning, and he referenced Barabbas. And he presented Barabbas in a way that I'd never seen, never even considered, about how Barabbas, who was vile, thief, murderer, and he was released. But the way he presented it, my goodness. You know, after that, I was sitting there thinking. In fact, I had one brother say, what did you think about that? And I said, I don't know. To be honest with you, I've never thought about it before in my life. I never considered Barabbas. In fact, I didn't like the guy. But then he preached that. And he presented it from as if you were able to see the mind of Barabbas. And he considered that they were bound together so that the two thieves on the cross. He even came to the point where he said that middle cross was actually for Barabbas. And I mean, I'm just sitting there and it's like just hitting myself in the head. I have never seen that before. Didn't quite know how to take it. The more I thought, I had a nice long drive home. The more I thought about it on that drive home, the more I realized it was one of the more beautiful pictures of God being just in what he does and how we are the recipients of his justification, just like Barabbas was. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. Off he went. Now, both thieves were railing on him. They were judging him. To which, because Scripture is silent, he was silent. And then something happened to one thief. Now, if you want to know, and this is Mark, all right? I could probably get close to proving it in Scripture, but this is Mark. I believe that the Lord was bookended by two dead alien sinners when they hung him on the cross. And I believe at some point, this one over here, he's still a dead alien sinner. This one over here, something happened to him. You know what happened to him? The just God called him to a life in Christ Jesus right there on Calvary. And you know how I know that? Or you know, want to know how I think that that's the case? Because that thief turned to him. And he turned to that other thief and he said, you need to leave him alone. And I imagine the other thief said, hey, you're doing the same thing. Leave him alone. This man hath done nothing. The Barabbas should have been hanging here, our compadre in crime. But this man, he's done nothing. That thief didn't know Christ. He didn't know Christ from Adam. He didn't know who he was, or at least there's no indication. He says he's done nothing. How did he know that? Because God revealed it to him, I believe, right there. And then he asks a question that only can be asked by somebody to which God's will has been revealed. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus didn't say, I don't have time for you right now. I'm atoning for every child of grace. And that was one of his. And the Spirit moved on him on that cross right next to the Lord and moved him to say, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? How did he know that that was a question to ask? Because God revealed it to him. And the Lord says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, God is justified in his work, and Jesus Christ is justified in his. At some point, that thief's name was laid upon the mind of Christ. It was engraved in the palms of his hands, if you will, to the extent that the justifying work of God was not only justifying, it was justified in every aspect, even down to that thief. That's why I like Cowper. Right? He also wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way. What a song. He set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He's faithful in his sayings. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let me ask you a question. It's a silly one. Where do you think that spirit and soul of that thief went when he died from crucifixion? I think it went to paradise to be with Christ. That's exactly where he's justified in his sayings. He's justified in his sayings even down to saying how we should live our lives. He's justified. He's justified in every aspect of that to this extent. He will never ask us to do something that by his grace we can't do. He'll never. He's justified in his sayings. Why? Because he's justified in his work, his will, and his divine nature. Surely, then when he says something, it's not something we can't do. It's something that he requires of us. And it requires his grace to be able to do it. If that's coming in and opening our mouths and singing, he is justified in demanding that from his bride. And the only way we can do it is by his grace. He demands that we bow before him and pray. He's justified in that. When he blesses a man to preach, he's justified in that. When he withholds from a man, he's justified in that. He's justified in his workings among all of his people in this world. Every aspect, he's justified. He's justified to bestow grace on a family that's mourning a dreaded sickness in a little one. He's justified in bestowing grace. He's justified to answer our prayers for healing. He's justified in reconciling us to his will in whatever his will is in every aspect of our lives. He is justified. Everything, everywhere, every moment, he's justified. If I could be unstubborn enough to live every moment of my life saying, whatever befall me, he's justified in what he does. I'll leave you with this. Job, his moments of clarity, right? Job 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth. After his children were killed, you know, he says, I won't quote it right. From dust we came, unto dust shall we return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job realized God was justified in everything. God didn't kill his children, right? I'm not saying that. But God's justified in not stopping them from being killed. Why? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May he give me grace. May he give us grace that day in and day out we say, blessed be in the name of the Lord in everything that he does in our lives. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.